You're visiting, I want to welcome you to Littleton Bible Chapel. It's good to have you with us this morning. If you would take your bulletins out, just want to make a few announcements before we get into the Gospel of Matthew. First of all, next weekend, Friday, late afternoon, early Saturday morning, is the Father-Son Camp Out. If you've got more questions about this, talk to Eric Wilson or the office. We'd love to get a lot of fathers and sons and grandfathers there as well. It's going to be about a half hour away at the Jeff Ayers property, close to Doyle Roth's ranch, and should be a good time. So please consider that, fathers. Also, next week is Sunday School Teacher Orientation. So for all Sunday School teachers and helpers, next Sunday, August 25th at 9 a.m. in the basement gym. So if you have any questions about this, talk to Luann Smith, but that will be next weekend. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. We are in Matthew chapter 15 this morning, and we will be looking at verses 1 through 20. If you would please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Matthew 15, starting in verse 1, this is God's Word. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or mother, what you have gained from me is given to God,' he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' And he called the people to him and said to them, 'Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' And he answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.' But Peter said to him, 'Explain the parable to us.' And he said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." Our Lord, we're so humbled and thankful this morning as we can hear from the words of our Lord Jesus. And these profound truths that our problem, our root problem, is our heart, the sin in our hearts. And we sin because we want to sin. Something is fundamentally wrong. And Lord, thank you for, like a doctor, pointing it out. I pray, Lord, that as the great physician, you would, in fact, give those who are not born again new hearts. And Lord, for those who are born again, who still struggle with the flesh, I pray that you give them a passion and an energy to kill sin before it kills them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in Matthew 15. John the Baptist is now dead, and friction between Jesus and the Pharisees is getting a little bit more intense, a little bit more theological. Think of it like this. A storm is brewing in Matthew's gospel. Hostility toward Jesus is on the rise. The Pharisees have already conspired how they might kill Jesus. And the text this morning starts with a conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees and ends with Jesus teaching the disciples about, quite honestly, one of the most important theological truths any of us can understand. The outline is simple this morning. We're going to look at the traditions of the Pharisees, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, and then the root problem of the Pharisees and us as well. Let's look at the traditions of the Pharisees, verses 1 through 6. The Pharisees came all the way from Jerusalem. Note this in the text. They came all the way from Jerusalem and their scribes, and they accuse Jesus, and they're confused about something. The big guns from the religious capital have come in, and they're a little bit bothered by something. They're really offended and concerned that the disciples are not washing their hands before they eat a meal. Now, we wash our hands because we understand germs and we don't want to get sick. No one really wants to get sick. But they wash their hands because they believe it was outward defilement that was the problem. What you eat or what you don't eat or if you wash your hands or not. They understood defilement to be external. These were kosher laws they were talking about. And in verse 3, Jesus accuses the Pharisees, turns it right on their head and says, basically, you've abandoned the commandment of God for these traditions. These kosher laws, which were meant to be a fence around the Torah, were actually undermining it. They were elevating these kosher laws above the commandment and the word of God. And Jesus gives one example. Now, in Mark chapter 7, I believe it is, Mark's gospel, he mentions that it's this law called Corban, which we'll explain. But the Jews had this tradition where they could give money or possessions to the temple in the name of the Lord, and then they wouldn't have to pass on their possessions or money to anyone, including their parents. So these religious leaders are essentially shafting their parents and doing it in the name of God, and it was total hypocrisy. Imagine it like this, because it's completely foreign to us. Let's say I'm a Jew, and it's my responsibility to care for my aging parents, as one of the Big Ten says. I'm to honor my father and my mother. Let's say they're no longer working, and they're depending on me and the other children to provide for them. The law, the commandments, actually require me to provide for them and honor them. But providing for them is going to be expensive, and rather than provide for them, I just devote my possessions to God. That way, I can still use them personally, and I walk away looking religious and devout, but I've completely shafted my parents. I've upheld this man-made tradition called Corban, devoting things to the temple, but I've broken the commandment of God. That's what's going on here. That's the example Jesus uses. And he delineates between the commandments of God and traditions, the oral law and the Torah. Traditions, this is very simple, are from people. Commandments are from God. And he's rebuking them for placing a higher priority on the traditions of men rather than the words of God. Now, the application for this is almost infinite. This happens all the time where folks elevate traditions over and against the word of God. We need to be careful of it ourselves. Remember years ago hearing a story of a pastor who skated to church. The roads were blocked. It was a snowstorm, and he was forced to skate on a river to get to church, and so he did. And when he arrived, the elders of the church were horrified to see that their preacher had skated on the Lord's Day. And after the service, they held a meeting with the pastor, and finally one elder said, "Did you enjoy it?" And when the preacher said no, then they decided it was okay. Chuck Swindoll tells a story of a youth pastor who was starting up at a new church. And Swindoll says, being a rather forward-looking and creative young man, he decided he would show the youth group a missionary film. We're talking simple, safe, black and white, religious-oriented movie. And that film projector had not been off for an hour before a group of leaders in the church called him in and asked him what he had done. They said, "Did you show the young people a film?" And in all honesty, he responded, "Well, yeah, I did." "Well, we don't like that," they said. Without trying to be argumentative, the youth worker said, "Well, I remember at the last missionary conference, our church showed slides. And one of the church officers put his hand up, sort of signaling him to stop talking. And then he emphatically explained the conflict. He said, if it's still, it's fine. If it moves, it's sin. You can show slides, but when they start moving, you're getting into sin. That's what he said. Now, it's this kind of traditionalism nonsense that morphs and takes different examples throughout church history. The greatest example in church history, of course, is the Reformation. Rome had a litany of man-made traditions that had nothing to do with the scriptures, selling indulgences, Latin-only mass, clergy-laity division, celibacy for the priests, on and on and on. The reformers came along and they said, no, we actually had a slogan that's a very good slogan, sola scriptura. This is one of the major differences between Roman Catholicism and biblical Christianity. Rome would say, no, scripture is an authority, but it's not the sole authority. And the reformers said, no, our sole authority must be the Word of God. At the end of the day, we want to do what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 15 and elevate the Word of God above the traditions of men. Now, before we wag our fingers, the same thing can happen to us quite easily and quite honestly. Craig Blomberg at Denver Seminary wrote a very fine commentary on Matthew's gospel. I commend it to you if you can get your hands on it. He said this, though: how much church attendance and Christian activity preoccupy believers today with things they assume please God, yet without ever really ministering materially or spiritually to the desperately needy people of our world? How much of our money is tied up in church buildings or spent only on programs and activities to make ourselves happy rather than caring for the hurting in our midst and across the globe? And he says this: the more affluent sectors of Western Christianity frequently and frighteningly resemble the religion of the Pharisees as depicted here. And God declares all such religion vain or futile. Now, he uses the example of church buildings. Unlike the early church, I do think it makes good sense for assemblies to have their own places to gather and to meet, if possible. This is a great blessing to us that we can be under this roof this morning. There's nothing wrong with church buildings or even nice church buildings. But it's a good reminder for us, in light of this passage, to think about the priorities of God. Now, one of the decisions the elders made as we were looking for another place as we multiply and look to do more church plants is we didn't want our missions budget to be hampered, because we're all too familiar with church budgets that spend 98-99% of their budget on themselves. We're conscious of this even as we spruce up the Orchard site. And I just want this to be a reminder for us, because I think the text calls for it, to think about what's important and what matters. It's possible for us to have a nice building, which really the Bible says nothing about, and be spiritually dead. We have a great building, but we're spiritually dead. It's possible for us to elevate the traditions of men over the command of God. Now, there's going to be plenty of ways to fix the next building up. We actually hope and encourage you, if the Lord leads you, to give towards that. We want to spruce it up and have a nice building. But in doing so, let's be careful not to create a religion that's vain and futile. A building that's beautiful on the outside, but on the inside, full of hearts that are far from God. The fundamental issue is the heart and the Word of God. I think of more application for us. And by the way, tradition, there's nothing wrong with traditions. It's traditionalism and this hanging on to traditions that aren't in the Word of God that's the problem. Here's the challenge and the takeaway for us as a church. Let's keep the commandments of God, but be willing to part with some traditions. Let's keep that's the principle here. Let's keep the commandments. Let's get back to the Bible. But let's be willing to part with some traditions. There was a few things that really attracted me to LBC when I came here 15 years ago. One of which was there was a real seriousness about the Word of God that was I remember just it stood out to me. I had had my fill and seen enough different churches to have my fill of trite Christianity. I'd seen enough or heard enough 20-minute sermonettes, which a lot of times sounded more like stand-up comedy than preaching. I'd had my fill of weak, unchallenging, namby-pamby, culturally friendly messages that never offended anyone or challenged anyone. Seen enough services that the worship looked like a rock concert performance. I longed for a joyful seriousness about the Word of God and found that here. The second thing that was shocking to me here, coming here, was there was a surprising willingness to part with man-made traditions. I say surprising because usually in places that are more conservative, you have a staunchness, the sort of a tight-fisted, we've done this for 50 years and there's no way we're going to change. And we didn't have that here, and it was interesting to me. Many churches like ours have dissolved because they've held on with a tight fist to man-made traditions like no paid preacher or no musical instruments. These are the traditions of men, not the words of God. Remember Alex preaching, seriously, it might have been 15 years ago, saying, Semper Reformanda. The Reformation is not over. The Reformers reformed a lot, but there were many things they didn't reform. Let's continue to evaluate ourselves. And remember him even inviting us to say, look, we know we're not a perfect church. If there are things we can improve on and get closer to the Scriptures, let us know. We want to do that. I thought, I've never heard such things before. That's a good example. Let's be willing to break with tradition and move things around. Maybe name change or the way we do the Lord's Supper. We can be free and flexible in these things. By the way, there are traditions that are worth starting. Think of even in the family, I've been surprised, a bit of a phenomenon in my own mind, of young families who are starting and doing in most evenings family worship. Reading the Scriptures together and praying together and singing together. I've seen many families who haven't done this start doing this. Getting a family back to the Word of God and back to prayer. There are traditions worth starting, but there are also traditions worth giving up and leaving. Let's evaluate our lives and our church with the Word of God. Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for not doing that. Second of all, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, starting in verse 7, look at this. You got to love it when the exclamation points come out. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you. So he actually applies Isaiah to them and says, Isaiah was talking about you. This people, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They give me lip service. They say the right things. They spout the right doctrine. They affirm the right doctrinal statements. They attend the temple. They pray. They give. They do all the right things. But their hearts are far from me. None of it's real. Their emotions don't coincide with their actions. It's a veneer. It's a facade. It's like singing, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Like Eeyore. I mean, imagine Wesley singing this for the first time. You could just feel the passion. I wish I had a thousand of them. Then I could better praise the Lord and sing of his glories and his grace and his triumphs. I wish. I mean, you could just feel him wanting to just burst out of his flesh to praise the Lord. His heart and his theology were together. The G8 met a couple months ago in June, I believe it was, in Ireland, Northern Ireland, I think it was. And maybe you saw this in the news. This Irish town spruced up all their buildings. And this town, which was like a ghost town, they put a veneer. I mean, barbershop, bank. And it was just paintings. And it had the appearance of looking like this town was thriving. And so you've got Vladimir driving through. You know, Mr. Putin. You've got Barack Obama. You've got Angela Merkel of Germany, all, you know, coming through, and they think, wow, what a great, thriving, robust economy this is. And it was all a facade. I think many people are like that. They look a certain way, but their hearts are far from God. They sing a certain way, but their hearts aren't in it. It's a veneer. It's a fake. How many people worship God with their lips, but their hearts are far from God? I mean, this is relevant. It's relevant for me. How many have given up on church, given up on the bread and the cup, the word of God? Their hearts are far from God, but how many attend church, take the bread and the cup, hear the word of God, say their prayers, and their hearts are far from God? Jesus is saying something so important here in this passage, in this unit of scripture. Christianity is fundamentally internal. Blessed are the poor in spirit. He's after the heart. It's fundamentally, the Sermon on the Mount is fundamentally a heart issue. It's internal before it's external. It's external, but it's fundamentally internal first. It starts in the heart before it goes to the hands. And so many people, I fear, are here on Sunday morning, but their lives on Monday morning are a complete contradiction. Someone gave me the biography of Lance Armstrong about 10 years ago, a famous cyclist who won the Tour de France many years. At that time, it was like four. A compelling read of victory. Lance, as many of you know, had cancer and beat cancer and inspired the world. Amazing story of inspiration. And it all deflated like a popped balloon when he confessed that he had been taking drugs. Confessed it to Oprah and the world. You probably remember the commercial back in 2001, the Nike commercial, where Lance made this anti-doping commercial where he strongly stated that he never used illegal drugs. And he says in the commercial, "This is my body and I can do whatever I want to it. I can push it, study it, tweak it, listen to it. Everybody wants to know what I'm on," meaning drugs. "What am I on? I'm on my bike busting my expletive 6 hours a day. What are you on?" A strong statement of authenticity. But obviously it was, as we know now, a lie. It's a bit like the Pharisees. And maybe you're thinking, and slightly uncomfortable, that's a bit like me. I know there's hypocrisy in my life. There are parts of me that are living a lie. Well, I just have good news for you. The gospel is for you too. We'll get to this in a moment. But first I want to just show you that genuine Christianity is the opposite of Matthew 15 and the hypocrites, the Pharisees. It's the opposite of that. Genuine Christianity is without hypocrisy. It's not a contradiction. It's authentic. It's real. It's genuine. D.A. Carson, excuse me, one of our finest New Testament scholars, tells a story of when he was an undergraduate chemistry student at McGill University, and he and some friends started a Bible study. He was with one other believer, and they invited three unbelievers, hoping that a couple would come. They didn't want to be outnumbered, but by week two, they had 17 unbelievers coming to this Bible study. And Carson says, "I felt myself a bit over my head as they were asking questions. A lot of times I couldn't answer." And he says, "But in the grace of God, there was a graduate student on campus called Dave Ward. He had been converted quite spectacularly as a young man. He was what you'd call a rough jewel, I suppose. He was sort of an in-your-face, no tact, would sort of waltz around the room and pontificate, and very smart guy, but you'd bring people to Dave and he would sort them out. And so it was," he says, "one night I brought two from my Bible study down to Dave, and he bulldozed his way around the room as he always did, and he gave us some instant coffee. And turning to the first student, he asked, 'Why have you come?' And the student replied, 'Well, you know, I think the university is a great time to learn about other faiths, and I've got a friend who's Buddhist, and I've just been asking him questions. I've got another friend who's Hindu, and I've been asking him questions. I heard about this Bible study on Christianity, so I'm here. I just want to learn more about Christianity.' That's why I've come. And Dave looked at him for a few moments and said, sorry, but I don't have any time for you. I beg your pardon, said the student. Look, he said, I'll loan you some books on world religions. I can show you how Christianity fits into this and why I think it's more reasonable, but you're just playing around. You're just playing around. I don't have time for people who are just playing around. He turned to the second student and said, why did you come? Well, I come from a home that you people would call liberal, he said. We go to the United Church and we don't believe in things like a literal resurrection. I mean, give me a break. The deity of Christ, that's a bit much. But we come from a good home. My parents, my sister, we love each other. We're a close family. We worship God. We do good in the community. What do you think you've got that I don't have? And for what seemed for like 2 or 3 minutes, Dave looked at him. And then he said, watch me. As it happened, the student's name was also Dave. And this Dave said, I beg your pardon. And Dave Ward repeated what he had just said and then expanded it. He said, watch me. I've got an extra bed. Move in with me. Be my guest. I'll pay for your food. You go to your classes. You do what you have to do, but watch me. You watch me when I get up. You watch me when I interact with people, what I say, what moves me, what I live for, what I want in life. You watch me for the rest of the semester, and then you tell me at the end of the semester if there's a difference or not. This Dave didn't take Dave Ward up on the offer literally, but he did begin to meet with Dave, and eventually the Lord drew him. Today he's a medical missionary. But Carson says this. He says, you who are older should be looking out for younger people and saying, in effect, watch me. Come, I'll show you how to have family worship. Come, I'll show you how to do a Bible study. Come on, I'll take you through some of the fundamentals of the faith. Come, I'll show you how to pray. Let me show you how to be a Christian husband or father or mother or wife. At a certain point in life, the older mentor should be saying other things such as, let me show you how to die. Watch me. That is the Christian life without hypocrisy. That's genuine Christianity. Come into my home and watch how I live. You know, this is thoroughly biblical. 1 Corinthians 4, I urge you then be imitators of me, Paul says. 1 Corinthians 11, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Philippians 3, 17, brothers, join in imitating me. What have you learned and received, Philippians 4, and seen in me? Practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. 2 Thessalonians 3, you ought to imitate us. Let me just ask you, is your life worth imitating? Genuine Christianity says, yes, it ought to be. 2 Timothy 3, you, however, who followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings. 1 Timothy 4, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, conduct, and love, faith, purity. Titus 2, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. That's Christianity without hypocrisy. And frankly, a hypocritical Christianity is the worst kind of imposter. And it's what an unbelieving world finds unbelievable. You say you're a Christian, but you party just like the world. I don't understand. It doesn't make sense to me. Your life is completely indistinguishable from mine, other than you say you're a believer. And the world laughs at that, as they should. Paul told people around him to watch him and imitate him, not be a hypocrite like the Pharisees who honor with their lips, but their hearts are far from the Lord. Now, let's look at the root problem here, starting in verse 10. The root problem you can see in your outline here is internal, not external. In verse 10, Jesus gives one of the most important theological, profound theological statements that has ever been uttered. He says, hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. It's not the lack of hand washing or temple going or alms giving that is your problem. The problem is not in your dirty hands, but in your dirty heart. Whatever goes into your mouth is expelled, to put it mildly. In fact, the Greek text actually includes the word for toilet or latrine. It's gross. Far worse and far more gross is what comes out of the other orifice in your body, your mouth. It's not the external things that's the problem, it's the internal things. This was absolutely revolutionary. This teaching was revolutionary. You mean the problem is on the inside? This is going to get picked up and expanded later on in Acts 10, where the Lord says to Peter, "Hey, Peter, rise up, kill and eat." No, I won't have pork. I won't have crab. I'm not going to have these things that defile. And the Lord essentially says, look, these barriers are gone. Now the barrier is internal. It's your heart. Jew and Gentile, you both have a problem. And it's the sin in your heart. But you're both in the same camp. The main point Jesus is making is that the problem is internal, not external. The heart of the issue is the heart. We sin because it's in our heart. This is universally true. No one is twisting our arm. We do what we want, and we are diseased. Now, the root problem is the sin in our hearts. Verse 19, look at me. Look at this in your Bibles with me. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, which is porneia. Get the word porn. Theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. It's hard to improve on that. The heart is deceitful above all things, and it is desperately sick. Now, we should ask the question, what is the heart? What is meant here is the interior, the inner self. It can actually be used to describe the mind, which is helpful. But Christianity, again, it starts in the heart. This is what the Sermon on the Mount described. J.C. Ryle said something like this: Jesus is the one who gives us a new heart. The sacrifices we give him are a broken and contrite heart. True circumcision is a circumcision of the heart. True obedience to God is obedience from the heart. True saving faith is to believe with the heart. Where does Christ dwell? He dwells in our hearts. So when the temptation comes, it doesn't make us sin. It merely offers us access to what we want. We are all of us spring-loaded to sin. And we all have our preferences. You know, if someone asked me to go downtown and rob a bank, my heart wouldn't start to pound any faster. It wouldn't be really enticing for me. But there are sins that are. And what comes out of our hearts comes in all shapes and sizes and preferences. This explains a lot. In fact, what Jesus says in verse 19, in a sense, explains everything. Explains everything. Why is the world the way it is? I mean, a question in my mind and on our country's conscience this last year is, it's hard for any of us to imagine why someone would go into an elementary school and shoot kids. I mean, that still is a tender thought. Hard to believe. Why? Jesus tells us, verse 19, it's a heart disease issue. I mean, why is there rape? Why teenage rebellion? Why is porn a trillion-dollar industry? Why are drugs, alcohol, and violence a global problem? Why do I yell at my kids? Or why do I nag my husband? Or why do I cuss? Why do I do certain sins or like certain sins? Why does it bubble forth like a geyser? We operate out of the heart, and the sin beneath all of those sins is this heart disease. It's a heart issue. The root problem, which is sin, can only be remedied through Christ. We know this. There is hope, and this is good news. I read of a man who graduated from high school, graduated college, and taught as a public school teacher for 17 years, and he was illiterate, and no one knew it. He faked his way through life, and he knew he was a fake. He said this, "I started cheating by turning in other people's papers. I dated the valedictorian and ran around with college prep kids. I couldn't read words, but I could read the system, and I could read people." He received an athletic scholarship to Texas Western College, cheated his way through there as well. This is mind-boggling. Got a degree in education, of all things. Got a job as a teacher. And for 17 years taught school without being able to read or write. And he says, "What I did was I created an oral and visual environment. There wasn't the written word in there. I always had two or three teacher's assistants in each class do board work or read the bulletin." I just thought about that. I thought, how many people in their heart of hearts know that their hearts do not match up with what their lips profess? Maybe you feel like that. You're going through the motions. Like all is well. How are you doing? Fine. But all is not well. And deep down inside, you know it's not well. I have a message for you today that there's hope. There's a remedy. There's a solution to this. So what's the solution? What could possibly be more powerful than porn or drink, or selfishness, or greed, or anger, or indulgence? Certainly all of us, whatever sin it is, have felt the power of sin. We've felt the grip of sin. We've all been under its pressure and influence. We've felt its claws wrap around our neck. We've all felt the self-hatred that comes from looking at our own disgust. What's the solution? There's only one thing stronger and more powerful than the internal twisted evil thoughts that we entertain, which are discouraging. There's only one thing stronger and more powerful than the internal desire to belittle or look down on other people or gossip about other people or murder them in your heart using the list that Jesus gives us here in verse 19. There's only one thing stronger and more powerful than the temptation of porneia, whether it be virtual or real. There's only one thing stronger and more powerful than this internal desire to steal or this internal greed or the anger that wells up in us. What is it? It's only the grace of Jesus. Our only hope is Him. We need to believe in the one who breaks the power of canceled sin. He's canceled our sin, but He also, through the power of the Holy Spirit, breaks its power as we work with the Lord in that sanctification. So we confess our sins, we repent of our sins, and we believe the good news. What happens if we sin again? We confess our sins, we repent of our sins, and we believe in the good news of the gospel. What happens if we sin again, though? We repent of our sins, we confess our sins, and we believe the gospel. And we do that until the Lord comes back. A question that comes to mind as I was studying this, if Jesus deals with the root problem, why do I still struggle with sin? If Jesus has given the believer a new nature and a new heart, why do I still struggle with sin? The answer, I think, is because the believer has only one new nature. But the flesh remains, and Paul explains this in Romans. Sin has been canceled, right? But its power remains. And the Holy Spirit is the one who empowers us to sin less. He breaks the power of canceled sin. I love that song. Our sanctification, one man said, is like a man with a yo-yo on an escalator. Just think about that for a little bit. It's slowly getting more and more like Christ, but there are times where we fail and fall. So even after we've been given a new heart, even after we've been born again, we have not yet rid ourselves of the flesh, but we're called to kill the flesh, to crucify the flesh, put to death the flesh and its sinful desires. as John Owen most wonderfully said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. You have a role. John Owen said this. He said, the choicest of believers who are assuredly freed from the condemning power of sin ought yet to make it their business all their days to mortify the indwelling power of sin. I was rereading in his wonderful book, it's a kind of a trilogy that Crossway published called Sin and Temptation, John Owen. Top 10 best books I've ever read. Owen, this is written many years ago, hundreds of years ago, he describes what it's like to kill sin, mortify, to use the archaic word, mortify sin. He says, at first, the sin, describing sin on the cross, at first, sin has the full life and vigor of a healthy man. The sin yells and screams and demands its way. Then over time, the strenuous writhing and shouts of agony begin to quiet as the sin or lust loses blood and spirit. And even after sin has been nailed to the cross, there's often a final burst of strength where the sin rises up to make itself known. The power of sin has been broken, but it's the constant duty of the believer to fight against sin, not to feed it or allow it to reign. Look, the Christian life is not hard, it's impossible without Christ. But thankfully, we're not enslaved to it any longer, and that's the fact of the matter. Romans 6 says this, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Hear me, brothers and sisters, if you're struggling with the flesh, first of all, join the club. But you're called to put it to death, to rise up with strength and stop it. Start new habits and end bad habits. I've told this story before. It's a wonderful story, and I just want to mention it in closing. Max Lucado, a popular Christian writer, Bible teacher, pastor, he said, ever since my high school buddy and I drank ourselves sick with a case of Quartz, I've liked beer. Out of the keg, tap, bottle, frosty mug, it doesn't matter to me. I like it. But I also know that alcoholism haunts my family ancestry. I have early memories of following my father through the halls of a rehab center to see his sister. Similar scenes have repeated themselves with other families, relatives, for decades. It doesn't mix well with my DNA. So at the age of 21, I swore it off. Then a few years back, something resurrected my cravings. At some point, I reached for a can of brew instead of a can of soda. And as quick as you can pop the top, I was a beer fan again. A once in a while, then once a week, then once a day, beer fan. I kept my preference to myself. No beer at home, lest my daughters think less of me. No beer in public, who knows who might see me. None at home, none in public, leaves only one option. Convenience store parking lots. So for about a week, I was that guy in the car drinking out of a brown paper bag. I don't know what resurrected my cravings, but I remember what stunted them. En route to speak at a men's retreat, I stopped for my daily purchase. I walked out of the convenience store with a beer pressed against my side, scurried to my car for fear of being seen, opened the door, climbed in, opened the can. Then it dawned on me. I had become the very thing I hate, a hypocrite, a pretender, two-faced, acting one way, living another. I'd written sermons about people like me, Christians who have an appearance or who care more about appearance than integrity. It wasn't the beer. It was the cover-up that nauseated me. So what happened with my hypocrisy? He says, first I threw the can in the trash. Next, I sat in the car for a long time praying. Then I scheduled a visit with our church elders. I didn't embellish or downplay my actions. I just confessed them. And they, in turn, pronounced forgiveness over me. Jim Potts, a dear silver-haired saint, reached across the table, put his hand on my shoulder, and said something like this. What you did was wrong, but what you're doing right now is right. God's love is great enough to cover your sin. Trust in his grace. He says, after talking to the elders, I spoke to the church. At our midweek gathering, I told the story. I apologized for my duplicity and requested the prayers of the congregation. What followed, he said, was a refreshing time of confession, both for me and other members. I share that because I think it's a great paradigm for us to think of our lives and how we deal with sin. As John says, look, if you don't think you're a sinner, you're a liar. You're self-deceived. You're in la-la land. But if you confess your sins, he's faithful and he's just to forgive you of your sins. So be quick to confess. Maybe there's habits, sinful habits that have been in your life that have been there for years. By the power of the Holy Spirit, you can stop it. This is the word of God. The Lord gives you a new heart. We still battle with the flesh, but if you're here today and you're not a believer, then I'm just telling you, it's actually completely impossible for you. You will not be able to stop sinning, as 1 John says. What you need is a new heart. But this is what the Lord has come to do. This is the good news. In the midst of the bad news and the discouragement, the good news is that the Lord gives new hearts. The root problem is dealt with on the cross of Calvary, and by faith, we can access it. Please stand with me as we close. Oh Lord, I pray that you would hear from many hearts today. Oh Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Pray that there would be honesty and confession, repentance, renewal, joy, freedom, victory over sin. Lord, I pray that we would live a victorious life, that our lives would not be an embarrassment or a joke or hypocritical. But Lord, that we would be able to say with a clear conscience to unbelievers, watch me. Come into my home, see how I live. Oh Lord, we pray for such a display of biblical, genuine Christianity. Lord, we ask for mercy on us as a congregation. We're so deeply thankful that we can confess our sins to one another and be healed, and confess our sins to you and be saved. We thank you for the gospel. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.